And last week we covered from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, in conjunction with chapter 6 of Principles of Holiness, which was on that verse. And that is that John reveals that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I would like to have some rapid responses, statements, remembrances of our study last week, various things that you may have developed from our study last week. What do you recall? What stood out? What significant things? Guy?
Well, basically, the cannot is that you choose not to, not that you're not able to obey, or not that you're not able to, what was that verse again?
3:9.
Practice sin. He cannot sin. It's not that he cannot sin, it's just that he chooses not to. He's able to. But he wills not to.
And why does he not sin? It's right there in that verse.
Because he abides in Christ. Because Christ dwells within him.
More specific, more precise, according to that verse. Danny?
His seed, which is the word, abides.
Okay. His seed has been taken in and it remains there. And as long as the word of truth, the seed, remains in one who has received it, then he cannot go back to living according to self-gratification, because receiving the truth, the word, draws one out of living for self-gratification. So as long as that word stays there where it was received, the person cannot at the same time go back to a life of self-indulgence. So habitual holiness is a characteristic of the Christian. We emphasize the word Christian a lot in our time, and I think that's probably been characteristic of the church for centuries. But we emphasize the word Christian. Is he a Christian? Is he not a Christian? But notice in 1 John, the terminology is not emphasizing Christian or non-Christian, but we know that we are born of God because of this. We know that we are in Him. Because of this. We know that we know Him. So John's terminology is pointing to being in Him, knowing Him, being born of Him. So that more correctly, we would do service to our thinking to say, well, that person's not born of God. That person is born of God. Or I know that I'm born of God because, rather than saying, using the term Christian. The reason is that Christian means nothing, really. It really has no content to that term. Because if you go to the Middle East, you're either Jewish, Muslim, or Christian. If you go over there and they say, what are you? I would say, I'm a Christian. They wouldn't care to say I'm Presbyterian or Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox. It doesn't mean anything to them at all. You're either Jewish, Muslim, or Christian. To them, if you're Greek Orthodox, it's Christian. If you're Calvary Chapel, it's Christian. Which are miles apart in practice and views of many things. But that people who believe Jesus Christ is their God, is whom they follow, whose name they take, it's about all that the world needs to call somebody a Christian. But it really has no meaning in terms of how John approaches it, trying to put meaning to identification. So John says, we're born of God, we know God, we're in Him, we have His Spirit. These things are the way John describes a relationship with God, not the term Christian. So I think it's helpful to our thinking to also to kind of look at it that way. In my thinking this week, I was struck with the knowledge of something that I haven't pursued. I intend to, because it's so ripe with opportunity of pursuit, of study. Yes, Pat?
I didn't know if you were moving on, but I had something that I wanted to share from the question that you laid out to us.
Okay. All right.
And that was that my prior synopsis of John before would have been that it is the one book that you go to that will give you a clear-cut side of track of which you're on, whether you're in Christ or you're not. But in what we've been studying and thinking about a lot, I've been, in this time, taken more by how often John emphasizes abiding in him. That it's over and over and over in this book, the necessity to abide in him. And all these things that he talks about come out of abiding in him, rather than them all being something separate in and of themselves. They all come out of this one thing.
Okay, thank you. It's a tapestry all woven together, and it looks some one way and you see that a certain design to it, and then sometimes you look another way and you'll see another design to it. And sometimes you see him just talking everything about love. Another time you see him talking about abiding in. Another time you look at it and you see him talking a lot about obedience. Another time you look at it and talk about being born, life and death. So they're just like looking at a beautiful woven fabric. You keep turning it and you see much more that's in it. But as you turn it, you see it. Good. Anything else? I want to share briefly something with you for your own thinking. Develop it to the extent to which you will pursue it or are able to pursue it. But I'm going to offer it in passing. That's something that struck me this week. And that is, under moral government, which is a fact, that God governs moral beings in a moral government, not under physical law, but under moral law. We talked about that two times ago. However, in a government by law, moral law, the one who governs either through threats of punishment or promises of reward. Threats, these have to do with sanctions. Both of these are under sanctions. The word sanction means either to punish or to reward. Now, I always thought that when something was sanctioned, it meant like boycott. You avoid it. You punish the thing, or the country, the person you're sanctioning. Just the other way around. Excuse me. When you sanction something, as I was growing up, that word meant to me that you approved of it. You sanction it, you approve of it. You know, the church sanctioned the young people playing a football game or a baseball game in a league, church league. They sanctioned it. They gave approval to it. They allowed it to go under the name of the church, that kind of thing. And as my understanding developed, I also came to learn that sanctions also means disapproval. So they had sanctions against Iraq, and the debate was, let the sanctions work. In other words, let the restrictions that have been put on Iraq when we had difficulty a couple years ago. Remember that debate? Are we going to use military action or let the sanctions have an effect? Sanctions were a disapproval, a boycotting, a removal of any benefits that the relationships of other nations might have on Iraq. So sanctions is disapproval or punishment as well as approval or reward. So under sanctions we have threats of punishment, promises of reward. The threats of punishment is not a subject that is a subject we've discussed often. Okay, that's a subject that's most often discussed because that is the danger that the sinner is in under the sanctions of threats, of punishment for the wages of sin. However, this side of it has not received much treatment or development. In fact, in my mind, until this week, the promises of reward never came under sanctions in my thinking. In my thinking, God's promises were an arbitrary promise God made from time to time out of the blue of what he would do to those who would meet the conditions of the promise. And I had studied promises in that respect. I was aware of them. They are that which I trusted in when I was converted 5 years ago. So I'm aware of promises and my relationship to them. and their conditions. But until this week, I did not recognize them as the sanctions under moral government. Now here's a significance that I'll leave with you, and then you can study it to your pace. The significance to my mind was this, that the promises that are in the scriptures are not arbitrary, without rhyme or reason, promises that God makes to people He wants to make them to, just to bless them or to do this or do that. But they are part of His governmental dealings. And the conditions that we always keep coming across as we study the promises. Pat just read this promise. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. To bring it to pass is the promise. The conditions are commit your way to the Lord and trust also in Him. Those conditions are always an expression of God's will or the moral law. He is always disclosing or revealing the rewards of obedience to His will or law under His government. The promises are a revelation of the positive sanctions God will execute upon those who do keep His will and His law, live according to it, opposed to those who will receive the threats and punishment for not keeping His will or His law. So, maybe this all makes sense to you, and it wasn't disjointed as it was in my mind. But this week I saw, and the reason I haven't studied it is because all of these promises are God's wonderful blessings that He will give to those who, under His government, live according to His government, and therefore receive the positive sanctions or benefits of His government. Not just arbitrary promises to make us feel good or bless us or treat us good. But it's all tied in with His government. So, have any question on my thought on that or how I see that? Or is it clear how what I'm describing to you? Okay. That was new to me. And I thought I'd pass it on to you for whatever it may be we're in. Okay. 1 John chapter 3. We had finished verse 9, chapter 3, and began to express and see two things that John had said. In verse 7 of the same chapter, he said, "Little children, let no one deceive you." Then he makes a statement, "The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." He says, "Don't let anybody deceive you. Only those who practice righteousness are righteous ones." That's an evidence. Then in verse 10, he says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and nor the one who does not love his neighbor." Excuse me, brother. So he says now, don't be deceived, verse 7, and there's something very obvious, verse 10. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Don't let anybody who does not practice righteousness tell you they're of God. Don't be deceived. This is very obvious. Really cut and dry. Nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So it's been the lifelong message from the beginning. We are to love one another. Anyone who does not do that does not know God. So, verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." How? How should we love one another? And he answers this by verse 12. "Not as Cain." So he's going to contrast Cain with how we should love one another. Cain is the opposite of how we should love one another. Not as Cain. Would you read that verse 12, Greg?
Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous.
Turning to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the writer says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he, Abel, was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, how were we to love one another? Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. That's not how we are to love one another. But then he ventures and says, why did Cain slay his brother? And what is the answer? Why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Greg?
He was jealous.
Because he was jealous. About what?
Well, his brother's deeds were righteous. And he knew his own were evil.
He was jealous of his brother's righteousness, his righteous deeds, his righteous offerings. Let us turn back to Genesis and look at the story. Genesis chapter 4. Start with Karen, then Pat, then Guy, then Danny, then Greg. And let's read the first five verses.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground.
So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground.
And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering.
But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell.
Danny, verse 6.
Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?
Verse 7, Guy.
If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.
Okay, the story of Cain and Abel creates a lot of questions that the story has not been written to answer. It has not been written to answer where did Cain get his wife, or who were those who were going to possibly kill him because of his crime against his brother. Number of questions that arise. It is written for a specific purpose, to show the difference between the character of the two boys, Cain and Abel, and why Cain killed Abel. What's peculiar about this story to me is that it seems, shouldn't say peculiar to me, what seems out of kilter is that those who are unrighteous would rise up in anger against those who are righteous. That the only justifiable anger would be the righteous against the wicked and the unrighteous. But it is the unrighteous, it is the wicked who are provoked to anger when they see the righteousness of the righteous. And that's exactly what we have here in Cain. And that's what John is referring to. That Cain, seeing his brother's gift and person being accepted of the Lord, became jealous that his brother and his brother's gift were accepted of the Lord, and his own person and gifts were rejected. They both brought an offering. Cain was a tiller of the ground, so what he produced was grain. Abel was a keeper of flocks. He brought a firstling of the flock with its fat, offered it to the Lord. Both made an offering. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. He was angry because what he offered was not acceptable. He was angry because God had his terms and Cain would not meet them, did not meet them, and he was angry because he wanted God to meet him on his terms. He was jealous because his brother's gifts were received and accepted by God. And in the conversation God has with Cain, he says to him, "Why are you angry?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." That conversation to me suggests that he was saying to Cain, "Cain, look, if you would offer the same type of offerings with the same heart, will you not do well like your brother did? And have no reason to have a long countenance? Is it not the same opportunity for you to offer the same acceptable offering to me?" The Lord is saying. "That you have no reason to be angry or a long countenance," is what God is saying. Now, look at the progression. Actually, I should put fallen countenance. What would be the term we would use for fallen countenance? What term do you think of when it reads, "and his countenance fell"? Danny? You depressed? Pat? Depressed? Okay. Are you reading? Are you reading what I put up there? Or did you have something else?
No,
Okay. Sorry.
Bummed out.
Bummed out. Down, despair, Danny?
Discouraged.
Hopeless. Countenance fell. You know, I recall this word. You know what children do when they have a fallen countenance? And what are they trying to do? What is the one who is doing that trying to do? This, pouting.
Manipulate.
Trying to manipulate, trying to call attention to the state in which they are without saying the state in which they are. Sad, down, despair, depressed, discouraged, hopeless. And what did it follow? What came before that? What came between disobedience and a fallen countenance? That always comes before this. But why was he angry? He was not angry because he disobeyed. Why was he angry? Danny?
was jealous of his brother and did not get his acceptance. This can very easily move towards this and will. And this heart of jealousy and envy is envious of righteousness seen in another. That is why John says in verse 13, the very next verse, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." If you have been born of God, if you love God, if you love your brother, if your offerings and sacrifices are acceptable to God, you have evidences that He has forgiven you and received you by His grace, do not marvel if the world hates you. Because, and the reason he is saying that is built on the illustration, because Cain hated his brother Abel for his brother's righteousness. In a close relationship, brother to brother, relationship to relationship, his righteousness provoked or was the occasion for jealousy in Cain, and he became very angry for seeing his brother's acceptance with God. If you talk to the sinner, the selfish person in the abstract, about wickedness, you will get their consent. Yeah, people shouldn't do this. People shouldn't kill. People shouldn't abuse each other. When you get in a close relationship where the two people are involved and one person's desires are at stake and not going to be fulfilled, it's not so abstract, and hatred towards that righteous person will rise up. Why does the world attack Christianity? Why does the world not attack Christianity? When the world and Christianity become very close together. When the Christian, professing Christian church lives like the world is not jealous or envious of the church. It doesn't see the church as being any different, anything to be jealous about. When there has been occasions in the church, the Wesleyan Methodists, the Quakers, for example, even the Amish people, who by their dress and their manner pour contempt upon the world, by their very dress and their demeanor and their attitude towards the things of the world, brings contempt upon those things, says about those things, "Those are not worthy of my time and energy and pursuit. I am pursuing something much more important than what you, O world, is pursuing." Whenever a group sets itself aside to do that, and by its very appearance and behavior calls upon the world a contempt for worldly things, the world begins to hate that group, call it names, call them narrow-minded, call them bigoted, call them holier-than-thou. That's when those groups get attacked, is when those groups, by their own consciousness and conscience, live according to it and pour contempt upon the worldly items, the world becomes angry with those who do the world. So do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus talks about that very thing. He says, "If the world hated me, it will hate you. Don't be surprised," he says. "If the world hated me, it will hate you." Now understand, that is a very essential part of the relationship between Christ and his body and the world. The world hates Christ. Whenever a portion of his body sets itself to be like Christ, it will draw the contempt of the world. But that is the only way that the world will be wakened up to its state. Whatever you may think about the tactics involved, Operation Rescue has raised the awareness of the issue of abortion to public awareness. If it were not for Operation Rescue, the public debate on abortion would be much, much less. Aside from the killing of by that individual or the tactics that some may or may not agree with, the issue is, and the point is, Operation Rescue has been promoted by people who have taken a stand and said, no, this is not acceptable, this is murder, and they've raised and held that issue that the politicians will not keep before the public. Groups like this have kept it before the public mind. And only groups like this. Your money and my money, very shortly, or already is in the military, because they lifted the ban, is already paying for abortions. Already. Already. They lifted the ban in the military a couple weeks after President Clinton became president, and now abortions are done in the military. Program that they are thinking about and debating and studying under Hillary Clinton's chairmanship is going to include abortion. What a contradiction in terms. Health care and abortion. Better health means abortion. What a contrary conglomeration of notions. That we're going to provide better health for our people by providing abortions and paying for them from the public purse. That's going to be a real challenge. I contemplate that. I have not seriously contemplated that, but I know I have to contemplate that for my own conscience as to what point is too far. But that's what's coming down. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Because Cain hated his brother for his righteousness. Not for his wickedness. Not because his brother's deeds were wicked. Because he was righteous. Understand also that anger that came after his jealousy and envy led to the murder of his own brother. Which leads John to say in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John is still in verse 15 building upon the example in verse 12 of Cain and Abel and is drawing from that and says, look, Cain, through his envy, became very angry and his anger moved him to kill his brother. But John is saying, look, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer already. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain did not have eternal life abiding in him when he killed his brother. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. So you do not have eternal life abiding in you. Therefore, if you hate your brother, you do not have eternal life abiding in you. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. This statement is made to show that we have the certain knowledge we are no longer living in death because we love the brethren. One of the evidences we know that we love the brethren is we do not hate him, but we do love him. Those who hate their brothers are murderers. Those who love their brothers are in life rather than in death. Now, still talking about, verse 14 says that we should love one another. Still talking about that. Verse 16, we know love by this, that He, talking about Jesus, laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This letter is so beautifully written, just continues to weave in and out the various ideas that he is conveying. This, he says, we ought to love one another, verse 11. Verse 16, now we know love by this. He tells us that if we hate our brothers, we don't love them. But here's how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's an evidence of love. We heard a sermon Sunday, pastor calling his people to love one another, out of John chapter 17, I think it was. And when he put before the people that we're to love one another as Christ loved us, which was all very good and straightforward, he labored to show that Jesus manifested his love for us by spending time with the disciples, instructing them, rebuking them when necessary, leading them, but he never got to and dying for them. He just never got to there. And I think his point was not to get into a salvation or atonement view, but to try to describe that if we're going to love one another, we need to spend time with each other, receive the pastor's instructions and such as that. But the evidences of love has got to go further than that for it to be love. And that is the willingness to lay down our lives one for the other. And that's exactly what John says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's what he did. And this is how we know love. The willingness to lay down your life for another. Or the willingness of Christ to lay down his life for us. By that we know love, John says. Now here's an interesting word. For. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. I have a book on the atonement, the history of the doctrine of the atonement. And in that book, he's talking briefly about sanctification and atonement. He says the whole discussion of the atonement can be described as a history of a debate on the word for. What does that word mean to you? What is the meaning or meanings in the word for? You can use this verse or your other ideas, Karen?
Something given to.
To? Okay. Danny?
On behalf of.
Okay, Jalen?
Just like explanation, it's like used for, just to explain something, what something is used for. I think of it like
reason,
like reason.
The reason of something is for, yeah. That's
right.
Okay, Pat.
Say so.
Okay, anything else? The history, the debate of the atonement and what it is can be described as the history of the debate on the word for. Any other thoughts? For?
The benefit of, all that uses the word, but the benefit of, but that uses the word in it.
Benefit of? Exchange, I'll give you a dollar for that. This and this are basically the same. This and this are the issues. We know love by this, that He laid down His life in place of us or on behalf of us. You see the difference? Okay? Let's pursue this. We know love by this, that He laid down His life in place of us, is one idea of four, or on behalf of us, is another idea of four. Okay, let's try to sort that out. Does Senators Boxer and Feinstein go to Washington on our behalf or in our place? Do I have a right to go to Washington instead of her, but I sent her in place of me? Or does she go on behalf of all Californians? Or does she go in their place? That is, if we all had the time, 30 million of us could go to Washington and take her place, since she's going in place of us. Can somebody else think of some examples to make this difference? Greg, do you see the difference between the two?
Yeah.
Okay. Danny, not yet? Okay. Guy, do you see a difference? Let's think of some examples of the difference between in place of and on behalf of. Somebody gets up to receive an award and they say, on behalf of the producer and the writers and the actors, I accept this award. On behalf of them. Rather than in place of them, I receive this award. Why would that not be proper? Because they weren't given the award. It wasn't designated to be theirs. Somebody can't be there for the award. Receiving the award on behalf of so-and-so is so-and-so. Doing it on their behalf. In place of also can mean instead of. There used to be a time when if you were drafted into the military and you didn't want to go, you could get somebody to go in your place. You could hire somebody to take your place in the military, and they would serve in your stead. And if something happened to them, they got killed. And if they got honors, it was their honors. But it was in your place, in your stead. Instead of you, it was them. Substitution. However, on behalf of is something different than simply placing one where somebody else should be. This is putting somebody where somebody else should be. This is doing something for the benefit of somebody else. If you were to have to take one of your children in for shots, and you took a different child in, you would do it in his place. You couldn't do it on his behalf, because he would get no benefit out of that. But you could send a child to do it in his place. Let me try to work another illustration. Can you think of an illustration, Greg? Okay. Jesus did not die in our place. Or instead of me. He died on my behalf. Or for my benefit. Karen?
I'd like to hear you expound on that, because I always thought that it was in my place in the sense that I was the one that deserved the punishment. And I'm the one that should have been punished.
This is one of the issues. This is one of the implications of which view to take. Because if Jesus died in your place instead of you, then he was punished. But Jesus wasn't punished. See? He suffered and died an innocent person, not deserving punishment. And what you deserve could not be put upon him so that he could be punished for what you deserved. Because if he was punished for what you deserved, you cannot be. No sinner could be. If he died in the sinner's place and received the punishment the sinner deserves, sinners cannot be punished for it also. Do you see that? Do you see that, Karen?
Because once punishment is fulfilled, it can't be done twice.
Yeah. The debt's been paid. The penalty has been executed. Can't do it twice. But he was not guilty. And he was not punished. But he gave himself up. I found interesting in the New Testament, numerous places that I would just stumble across it. My mind caught it one time, especially in Paul's writings. He was delivered up. He delivered himself up to be crucified. He wasn't dragged there. He came and delivered himself up to be crucified on behalf of sinners, for their benefit, but not in their place. Sinners deserve much more than to be crucified on a cross. What Jesus suffered and died is not all that the sinner deserves. He deserves much more than that for punishment. Jesus did not suffer eternal misery separate from God. Sinners will. Do you see that?
Except he was separated from God at one point.
Not eternally. Sinners will suffer eternally separate from God. Eternally. Eternal misery. Jesus did not suffer that. See? So he didn't suffer the punishment that sinners will receive. He never suffered the guilt of conscience condemning him for sinning. He didn't ever sin. Sinners will suffer that through eternity, beginning in this world, unless they're converted. But he did give himself to suffer and to die for the benefit of sinners. Beginning to catch the sense of it? What he did was for my benefit and for your benefit. That is, he did an atonement in suffering and dying, which he didn't deserve to have to do. That he did and could do for someone else. Since he did not have to suffer and die because he was a sinner, then that can be given as an atonement. His obedience throughout his life could not be given to me as an atonement because he owed that on his own. He owed that to the law, to be obedient, to be benevolent. But since he was always benevolent and obedient, he did not deserve to suffer or die. So that suffering and death could be for my benefit. For the sake of the sufferings and death of Jesus, the Father can safely pardon sinners. Because his suffering and death is an atonement which satisfies the governmental requirements of pardon and acceptance. So, this word in Greek, specifically in this verse, that he laid down his life for us, specifically means on my behalf. There's a Greek word, maybe Greg, you remember this. This is the English equivalent, huper, for, that literally means on my behalf, not instead of or in place of. There is a Greek word that means in place of or instead of. Do you know that one? I don't know it. there's another one too that means in place of or instead of. But huper, specifically here, means in for my benefit, in, on behalf of. So he laid down his life on behalf of us who know him. And we ought to lay down our lives on behalf of the brethren. We ought to. What does ought mean? How strong is ought? Obligation. How strong is that? Commandment. Not a suggestion or an opinion. Ought is obligation, necessity, requirement to lay down our lives for the brethren. But, ties 16 and 17 together. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart or inward parts against or from him, how does the love of God abide in him? First, to explain 17, which is rather clear. If somebody has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his inward parts or his heart against or from him, that is, he puts up this wall, he sees that his brother has need, he has the things his brother needs, but he closes himself up from his brother's needs. John asks, how does the love of God abide in him? Look at 16 and 17 together. 16 is the greater. 17 is the lesser. We know love by this, that he laid down his life on our behalf. We ought to do the same. If love is the oughtness, the obligation to lay down your life for your brethren, why in the world would you withhold this world's goods from him? Do you see that? If loving your brother means the willingness to lay down your life for his, on his behalf, then certainly a much lesser requirement to simply give him some things of this world's goods you would not withhold if you loved him. See the way those two tie together? If you ought to make the greater sacrifice, how could you say you love if you won't make the lesser sacrifice? See that? Isn't that beautiful how John just keeps pulling these things together and showing us? I mean, if Jesus says, I love you, and I'm going to give my life for you, but I know you're hungry, and send the 5,000 away. You know, it'd be like John would be like saying, Jesus said he'd give his life for us, but he wouldn't feed us bread when we were hungry. How do we know he really loved us if he wouldn't do the small things when he claims that he's willing to do the great things? And so in application to our lives, what application do we take? What's the first application we can draw from this? What's John's question regarding these two statements? How does the love of God abide in him? How does it? How does the love of God abide in a person? Does it? It's really what he's asking. If that person will not make a lesser sacrifice when love requires an even greater sacrifice, how can you say you have love within you if the lesser sacrifice you're unwilling to make when love requires a willingness to make the greater sacrifice? Any applications that you can think of? Quite frankly, it's difficult for me to be very active in this because most people that I know have more than enough of this world's goods. On a direct application of this world's goods, I don't have acquaintances in Orange County that do not have plenty of this world's goods. I just don't. And I doubt if you do. I know there are a lot of people in this county that this world's goods are very scarce to them. But I don't know them. I know that there's some agencies that work to provide for them. But I don't know them. And I have a sense that the more the government does for people to provide this world's goods, the less opportunity it provides for individuals to do it to one another. That virtue is vanishing, to me, in my opinion, under a government that tries to provide all of this world's goods to its people and does not make an opportunity for people to provide one to another, to share.
I was thinking this week of reading this morning about 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it talks a lot about you are not your own, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, and really thinking a lot about not only is my body not my own to be used for however I please, it's for Him. Anything I have isn't mine. My kids, my house, whatever. You know, I believe that it is a state of nothingness when we lay our life down for Christ. That it becomes His, and everything that is ours is His.
Let's discuss that for a few moments. Wesley has a sermon regarding that, wherein he says he had three principles. Work as hard as you can. Save as much as you can. And in discussing those two principles of the Methodists under Wesley's teaching, first is that we are obligated to work, to be productive, to find a way to provide something good for society and for our neighbor, something that will benefit them, and sell it at a very reasonable price, so that it's not a scarce item, but that we can sufficient enough for our needs, and that maybe in the marketplace producing goods or services or whatever our particular economy may have. But to work diligently and hard as unto the Lord in providing good services for people at a reasonable price, even if it's an employee working for an employer. Do a good job and receive your wages. Secondly, save all you can. He taught his people that as believers, as Christians, as part of the body of Christ, we are to have nothing and take nothing for ourselves but the necessities of life. And to delight in having sufficiency in the necessities. And laying aside the rest for works of benevolence. And he said that it had become a stumbling block to the Methodists to become holy. Because, on this reason, they had stopped being so self-indulgent, so selfish, that what they had been spending their money on for self-indulgence, flamboyancy, keeping up with the world, they stopped that when they devoted themselves to loving God and their neighbor. They ceased their self-indulgence, which left so much money left over that they had spent on their self-indulgence that they began to pile it up. All of a sudden, they realized, it became apparent, they didn't realize, it became apparent how much money they had been spent on their sin. When they became holy and began to practice their love for God, they found they had so much left over that it began to pile up, and this tempted them to covetousness, to begin to look for things to buy with this newfound money. A new temptation presented itself to these people that had never been there before due to their carefulness with their monies. But his third point was, in the results of becoming obedient under Christ, you find you can live on much less than you used to. work as hard as you can, save as much as you can, but give all that you can. This is the only way to keep this from being a stumbling block to you, is to take this funds that had been spent on sin and give it, and give it, and do not keep it, and keep it to make it a stumbling block. So, we are to consider nothing as really ours. We are to be content with the necessities of life, and we are responsible for whatever we gain over the necessities of life to see that our brother has sufficient of this world's goods. Now, what extent that takes us beyond known acquaintances to seek out those who have not, and in the name of Christ, give to them, that's a really valid question for each one of us to consider. To how to seek these people out or find a way to get that to them. Really important and valid question. But you're right, Danny. Nothing is ours. We are like the servant in the parable. Our master has gone away and left us in charge with his goods. And when he comes, how will he find us? Good and faithful servants that have taken good care of his goods, or that we treated it as if they were our own and became wicked servants? Danny?
And our garden that we planted, I just really am thankful that the Lord showed me that it's not, you know, the Morrison garden, it's God's garden. And when the kids and I pray, as we water in the morning and everything, I really talk to them about the produce and what we harvest from our garden, that, you know, we're going to share whatever comes forth from that garden, if, you know, God has given us and we're to give to our neighbors, and that, you know, as the Lord bless us, we can package it up and take it to our neighbors, because it's not ours. So I just see opportunities like that just to teach our kids as the Lord brings it to our mind.
Along with the garden, when children get old enough to begin to handle money, do the same thing with money. Teach them how to handle money. How you handle money will be directly affected on it as an example of how they will handle money. If you value it greatly, they'll value it greatly. If it's just a means of God, you know, if it's just God's, and what do you do with it, they'll understand that. Okay?
It would save so much misery and grief you know, like if we lost a child, one of our children, things, I mean, you're still going to, you know, be sorry that your child was taken, but you know it is God's child. And it just seems like it would only be a benefit for mankind to understand that everything is God's, and when it's taken away, it's His anyway. And it's just on loaner. You know, I mean, to keep that in our mind would make life so much easier all over. I mean, in general.
That's what Jesus was saying. You know, the leaves are clothed, the birds God takes care of. You can't add a cubit to your measure or a length, a minute to your life by thinking about it. So why do you become so anxious with obtaining the things in this world? They're going to pass with the fading and be gone. Why do you take your efforts to try to obtain something you can't hold on to for very long?
Said one time, if you hold on to something like sand, if you hold on so tight it just trickles through your finger, mm-hmm. Just hold on, obviously it will be there.
That's why he said, where are we put our treasure? This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. We discovered this week an answer to the problem in the Sudan. Are you aware of the problem in the Sudan? More people going to be just dying by starvation than is being killed in Bosnia. We've had a civil war going on there for 40 years, and they're dying like they were starting in Somalia. And we found the answer to that. And that is, if those in authority and leadership would submit to Christ Jesus and His law, that would be over in a very short time. Why is there wars and factions and fightings among you, James says? Because you want and have not, so you kill. The civil war is just because this group wants this and this group wants that, and neither one can get it. They've been killing for 40 years. That's the cause of all the world's wars and what's going on in Yugoslavia today. Down to individuals who want something and can't get it, so they're going to get it by force. And then the collection of them get together and they join up and they all want the same thing. They're going to do it because they can't get it any other way. They're going to do it by force. The only end to that is conversion of their hearts. It's the only end. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sounds like James, doesn't it? Sure does. Let us not love with word. James says, you know, if you see your brother in need, don't just say to him, go down and be fed, and give him nothing. And John is saying the same thing. Don't just love with word. Don't just love with just your words. Oh, I love you. We really want good for you. You need how much time? I'm sorry. You know, see you later. But in deed and in truth, we shall know by this. What is the this? When we love in deed and truth, we shall know by this loving in deed and truth that we are of the truth. This is how we will know. That we are of the truth when we love in deed and truth. When our love is active and according to the truth, not according to our wishes and wants and desires, not according to somebody else's wishes and wants and desires or feelings, but according to the truth. By this we shall know we are of the truth when we look and see that we love in deed and truth. It is impossible to not know, to not become conscious of whether you love in deed and in truth. You can be just as conscious that you love according to word, to deed and truth, that you are as conscious that you live at all. By this, we shall know by this that we are of the truth, and what shall we do? We shall assure or persuade our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and based upon this knowledge, verse 19, we shall assure or persuade our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Does that seem like a tricky verse or two to you?
Yeah, how is one persuaded and at the same time your own heart is condemning you?
Well, God is God greater than our heart? Okay. And He knows all things. So that our heart is not the measure of all things, but God is greater than just what our heart indicates, because He knows all things. Okay? That's true. In and of itself, that statement is true. God knows all things. God is greater than our heart. Our heart might indicate something, but God is not limited by what our heart indicates, because He knows all things. True statement? Okay. Follow that? Okay. Let me go on and come back. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What does that mean? If our heart does not condemn us, what part of the mind does that sound like is active there? Danny? Conscience. If our conscience does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Is it not guilt and the certain knowledge of guilt of sin that keeps the sinner away? Isn't it until the sinner finds out that that guilt has been atoned for and from the Father's side it is not a sufficient reason not to be reconciled? That guilt of sin has been atoned for in such a way that God can pardon the guilty, even though they're still guilty. But God is willing to pardon the guilty. That the guilt does not have to keep the sinner from having fellowship with God. Okay? It's not until the sinner knows that his guilt can be overcome by the love of God and the blood of Christ. Until he knows that, he does not have the confidence to approach God because he knows that God cannot receive an unjust sinner just on that basis. Here's God, here's the sinner. I'm going to come to God. He knows God will not receive him. He has no confidence God will receive him just given those facts. Without the blood of Christ, God will not receive the sinner. Because it would appear as though God were approving the sinner's sin without the shedding of Christ's blood. So he has no confidence to go to God unless he knows God has accepted an atonement removing the obstacle of the sinner's guilt. Okay. If your heart does not condemn you, you have confidence before God. Now, is verse 19 and 20 is a little tricky. Let me see if I can try to get the sense of it to us. We shall know by this, that is, that we love in deed and truth. We shall know by the very fact that we are conscious that we live and love in deed and truth. That is, we are by the very consciousness of being obedient to the truth, of loving God, loving my neighbor, by the very fact that I am conscious that I do love God and do love my neighbor, it's more than just words, but it's indeed and truth. Because I know my heart is now clean before God, that I have submitted to His will, that I love Him with all my heart, I can persuade my conscience, my heart, that I have met the conditions for God to receive me. In whatever your heart condemns you, in whatever the conscience condemns the sinner, he will have no confidence to approach God until he knows he has met the conditions for justification. If God's conditions of justifications are repentance from dead works and faith towards God, the sinner has no confidence to approach God until he has repented from dead works and puts his confidence in God. If it is known that the conditions to receive pardon and acceptance is to turn from selfishness, to love God, and put your confidence in His mercy, the sinner has no confidence to approach God until he has met those conditions of actually turning from his selfishness, giving himself to love God, and trusting in His mercy. Okay? Now, the sinner knows he is guilty. When he comes to receive God's mercy and pardon, it is not because he has gone from being guilty to not guilty. The sinner does not come to God with confidence that he is no longer guilty. His conscience still tells him he's guilty, but something is greater than his conscience. That's the promise of God to receive him and pardon him when he meets the condition for it. So when one knows that they love God in deed and in truth, they know that that is greater, a greater evidence upon which to base receiving God's promise than simply the guilt that they know that they have. The sinner does not come to God saying, "Oh, I thank God I no longer have guilt, therefore I know you'll forgive me and have mercy upon me and receive me." The basis of coming to God to be received is, I know I am guilty, but I have turned from my sin, I trust in your mercy, and this guilty sinner comes to you with the knowledge that I have met your conditions. And the knowledge that I have met your conditions, that I love you in truth and in deed, that overcomes my knowledge of my guilt. I know I've met the conditions, I know I will be received by God, even though my conscience affirms that I have been guilty for being a sinner. So, we shall know by this consciousness of loving God in deed and in truth that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts that have a knowledge of having transgressed the law in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart that condemns us. He knows all things. So he knows that if we have, in fact, come to love him in deed and truth and met the conditions to have to be reconciled to him. So the conscience will do its job in saying you're guilty. But when God has promised justification or mercy and grace to the sinner upon condition of loving him and trusting him, when the sinner does that, his guilt that he has is not a sufficient barrier for him to trust in the promise that God will, in fact, receive him and pardon him and accept him. Do you see that? Do you see the connections? Any connections there? So when if you tell a sinner, boy, until you get rid of your condemnation, you can't come to God. No. Your condemnation is the faithful workings of your conscience. But you turn from your sin, you come to God and receive His mercy that's offered as a gift for the sake of the shed blood of Christ, and even though you are a guilty, condemned sinner, He will receive you because you have met the conditions. You have come to love Him in deed and in truth, not just word or tongue. Don't let your true conviction and condemnation and guilt keep you from meeting the conditions of His mercy and grace. God knows all things. He knows your guilt. But He also knows, if you've met the conditions, that He can fulfill His promise of mercy and grace. Your conscience sense of guilt is not greater than His fulfilling His promise to those who meet the conditions. I think that's the sense of what John is saying here. So, we do not base our relationship with God on our sense of guilt, but upon His promises and the certain consciousness that I have met the conditions for that promise. And, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What a wonderful statement. This statement, to me, declares the very possibility of walking before God without a conscience that condemns. Not for my whole life, but since the time that I had rejected my sin and repented and received His pardon and grace through faith. Once I was persuaded, He pardoned me and accepted me because I met the conditions. Then that condemnation fled because He promised to receive me and pardon me. Now, he gets into prayer. He He says, if you loving God indeed and in truth, not just in word, by this you know you're in the truth, and you can assure your heart that you're in the truth, and in whatever your heart condemns you, you can assure your heart that you're in the truth with this evidence, and God is greater than your heart and knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Why does our heart not condemn us? Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, why would, or when does that become true? Danny?
When we believe that the promise is for us.
Okay. But look at the answer in verse 22 specifically. Can you see the connection between those verses? Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Pat?
I was going to say that's also why our heart does not condemn us, because we are conscious of the fact that we now keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight.
Right.
We've forsaken our sins.
Right. We ask, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. When we are doing that, our hearts no longer condemn us. And that bolsters our confidence to approach God, because we know we are conscious of meeting the conditions of faith and repentance and obedience and walking and doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. What is His commandment that we are to do? This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus and love one another just as He commanded us. We've already seen what that love entails, the willingness to lay down our life as He was willing to do for us. That's His commandment, to believe in the name of His Son Jesus and love one another exactly like He commanded us, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments, which is to believe in His Son Jesus and love one another, the one who keeps these commandments abides in Him, and He in the one who keeps these commandments. Now this is very much like verse 24 of chapter 2. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. What? Verse 24. The one who keeps His commandments, knowledge of His commandments, abides in Him, and He, God, abides in the one who keeps His commandments. Wonderful promise. Is that legalistic? Is that legalistic? Would some say that's legalistic?
It's only those who keep His commandments that abide in Him?
Or that God only abides in those that keep His commandments?
Some would say that's legalistic.
Why would they say that?
Because they're antinomians, and everything is based on the Spirit.
When would it be legalistic? Under what approach or what perspective would it be legalistic to say that God only abides in those who keep His commandments?
If they're keeping His commandments, if their view was if they kept His commandments, that merited Him abiding in them, but that earned it. If I keep His commandments, that earns it. the next rebellion. It was done for that reason, for that motive.
Karen?
The intent of the heart is not love, but simply to obey the commandment.
Yeah, look at verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus and love one another. Verse 24, and the one who believes in the name of his son Jesus and loves one another abides in him, and he abides in him. If we were simply to say that those who keep his commandments, God abides in him, and that's why God abides in him, because he keeps his commandments. That could work into a very legalistic framework or view. However, what God commands is not to keep his commandments, but to believe in his son Jesus and to love one another. So what he commands is that we believe in Jesus and look out for the good of another, even to laying down our life, not be concerned about having him abide in us or be saved. What he commands is that we be totally disinterested in seeking our own salvation, but to put our confidence in his son Jesus and to seek the well-being of others. He promises to abide in those who forget about seeking their own salvation, but seek that which he commands. What he commands is not to keep his commandments. What he commands is to trust him and seek the good of others. So if we understand what he commands, it's to be totally disinterested in seeking his abiding presence, but the abiding presence is a consequence of seeking something other than his abiding presence. It's like when Jesus said, if you would seek your life, you're going to lose it. He that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. The legalists say, what are you doing? I'm trying to find my life by losing it. That's a legalist attitude. Well, Jesus said if I would lose it, I would find it. So I'm trying to find it because I'm trying to lose it. And that's not what he said at all. To the legalist, he would say, I'm trying to lose my life so I can find it. But to the one who trusts in the name of Jesus and loves his brother, he doesn't even have finding it at all. He's already lost his life. He's given it away. And now he's seeking somebody else's good, not his own. So it could become legalistic if you emphasize the commandment. It's not legalistic at all when you discuss what the commandment is. Okay?
It seems like in reference to what we just talked about in these couple verses, that it would be a good tip-off to the mind if one had started to get entrapped in legal thinking. If one is conscious that they're thinking about, am I keeping the commandments versus do I love, then that could be a tip-off to one's thinking that they've turned to legal motives and must get straight again.
Yeah, if in their mind's eye they say, oh, I know I got to keep these commandments. If that's what their mind is on, keeping the commandments, rather than what the commandments command, then that would be a tip-off that the person is really law-oriented rather than what the law is really pointing to.
Or saying, well, I don't keep the commandments. Well, I don't love. That's the issue.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. So the one who puts his confidence in Jesus and loves one another as he commanded us, abides in him, and he abides in him. That's just like Jesus promised. Remember the promise? John's Gospel? Something to the effect that he who has my words and keeps them, the Father and I will come and make our abode within him. Remember that, those words to that effect? And here John is saying, that's a fact. That is true. That is what happens. But those who have his word, have his commands, and live in them according to them, Father does come and take up his abode, and I will come with him, and we will both take up our abode and show ourselves to him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he, God, has given us. Uh-oh. All the loose ends just started to unravel. Hasn't it? And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Ooh. How do we know he's given us the Spirit? That starts to get a little slippery when people start saying, I know I'm saved by the Spirit that he's given me. And I feel the Spirit all the time. And I know that. Well, that's why I'm saved, because I just feel the Spirit moving all the time. And I'm led by the Spirit. And when the Spirit speaks, I move. And don't give me this law stuff. I walk in the Spirit. I move by the Spirit. And you may not believe it, but the Spirit told me to leave my wife a couple of years ago, and I did, because I could serve him better if I didn't have this wife that is an unbelieving wife. So the Spirit led me to do that. You know, that antinomian, it's always the Spirit's leading me. Forget about the commandment, that's legal. I'm led by the Spirit. Now that's when things get real slippery. And this verse kind of suggests that. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. And John is introducing a new subject, which is picked up in chapter 4, when he said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There is to be a test to make sure that any claim of receiving a spirit is the Spirit of God. Why? Because there are many false prophets. He didn't say false spirits. Many false prophets. He ties the Spirit with the prophets. He is suggesting that there are many false prophets with many false views of Christ or of God. And if you receive the words and the testimony of a false prophet, you are not receiving the Spirit that God gives to those who are born of Him. You're receiving something else. And He's going to test the message of the prophets, the false prophets, by certain tests regarding Jesus and whether Jesus came in the flesh or not, with whether it's a true or false spirit. But even more than that, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John is not referring completely to what follows. He's not starting something so new as to say, well, he's given us this Spirit, we know nothing about his workings, so we need to see, you know, we need to find out how he works so we can see if we have this Spirit, so we know if we are abiding in him or born of him. John is as much saying that we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit that he has given us, which showed us our sin, which revealed to us Jesus Christ, which revealed to us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which has revealed to our hearts what love really is, that it is the willingness, like Christ, to lay down our life for our brethren. It has shown us that if we have received the Spirit that has brought the truth to us, it has brought us out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, brought us into life, into light, and into righteousness. All of this is the workings of his Spirit, and the result of the workings of it has brought about these various things that John has already covered. And those are as much evidences of the Spirit that God has given those who are born of him as what he may be talking about later. So, how do I know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given me? Because the Spirit has a work to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And John has been laboring to convict of sin and have it forsaken, to convict of righteousness, and that as an evidence of being born again, and of justice or judgment. And when that happens, that is an evidence of the Spirit's working. And when a person, as in 1 John 3:9, when a person ceases to practice sin, and the Word of God abides in him, his seed abides in him, where he no longer practices sin, that's an evidence that the Spirit of God has taken and abides in that person. It could not happen otherwise. Without the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and making it effectual in the person's mind, a person would never get converted. So we know that we abide in us by the Spirit that He has given us, and the evidences that He has given us His Spirit is that we no longer live in sin and darkness and death, but we love the brethren, we cease from sinning, and we love in deed and truth. Any questions? Any comments?
John has a tremendous amount to say in very few words.
Mm-hmm. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Just as that statement raises the possibility in John's mind of living before God in such a way that our heart does not condemn us, that our conscience does not continually keep saying, you are currently guilty, you are currently sinning before God. Paul said that he lived in a good conscience before God and before men. He could only say that if you were not continuing to live in sin. No wonder he had great confidence in his prayers towards God. He was a man who did not have his conscience condemning him. That's something that's hardly talked about when people talk about prayer and effectual prayer, and the state of being in a state in which your conscience does not condemn you. And John says, as a result of that, we have confidence before God, resulting in whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Under a form of teaching which says that you will and do live in sin, as we read last week, the Presbyterian Confession said that every believer every day sins in thought, word, and deed, regardless of the grace of God. With that kind of teaching, one could never have confidence before God, because He would say, well, I'm condemned today because in thought, word, and deed, I'm sinning today. And that person could never have the kind of confidence to go before God and ask whatever he would, knowing he would receive it. We talk about the doctrine of entire sanctification, no longer sinning as a habitual manner of life. And the general notion of the church is that cannot be possible. And yet these kinds of subjects, when you come to prayer, require that a person has ceased to live habitually in sin in order to be able to come and ask, to be able to ask and receive from Him whatever we ask for. So there is effectual prayer that can be made that is not possible when you accept the notion and live in sin habitually. But these wonderful promises, like I showed you early, God has wonderful promises about answering prayer, about blessedness, about fellowship and communion with Him under known conditions, and this is all part of His government. And those promises cannot fail without His government falling as well. They're governmental activities, promises of God.
Gives another level, if I use that word, to the surety of the promises. Not only is there a surety because it's God's word, but when you take the view that His government stands or falls,
mm-hmm. His governing. Yes.
Remain the same.
Right.
Sure, it adds another level of surety to those promises.
Just as sure as if he did not punish the sinner after he threatens punishment for sin. If he did not punish the sinner, his government would fall. Just as surely, if he did not keep his promises to those who obey him, his government would fall. Because they're both governmental activities of God. We emphasize the threatenings, because that's where the sinner is, and that's what faces him. But we really are very lean on understanding the promises. One major reason is nobody ever believes a person can meet the conditions for the promises. Until we grasp and really live in meeting those conditions, then we can also live according to the promises. And until a person really does meet the condition for grace and mercy, he'll never be born again. So the entryway into salvation is the standing upon and grasping a promise and meeting the condition for that promise. The sinner's entry into life and into Christ is the entry into standing upon a promise of God. His walk should be a continuation of living in the promises of God. Not an entryway for salvation and come back and living on according to our own judgment, according to our own wisdom, as Pat read that promise tonight, but a continual commitment of our way to the Lord, trusting in Him, and He'll bring it to pass. There's just a wealth for us to delve into in the promises. Okay, it's a little early, and we can dismiss tonight unless you have some questions. Okay, we're going to be gone for at least the next 3 Friday nights. I think it would be best to just call you all when we get back, and let you know we're back and what the schedule will be for further studies. We're going to Michigan, and next Friday,